According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me as we return to our Colossians series. We've been off for a couple weeks, so it's been a little bit. Let's go to Colossians chapter 3, look at verses 18 and following. We have wives, husbands, children, fathers, slaves, and masters. By the time we get down to chapter 4 and verse 1, which ought to be chapter 3 and verse 26. Just go ahead and cross off the, just make your own change there and make chapter 4 verse 1 chapter 3 and verse 26. That way we keep the whole paragraph together and where it belongs in that. But these are the practical applications of what it means to keep our eyes fixed on the Lord, to have our attention set on the things above. We're heavenly focused, but we have earthly applications to make. And wives can be better wives, husbands can be better husbands, children can be better children when they are focused on the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And all the application that we have here in Colossians chapter 3 as far as taking off the old man, putting on the new man, walking in the light, all of the principles of spirituality and carnality have practical benefits in our personal relationships, within family, in the workplace, in the community, and all the applications that we can make here from this particular section. All right, before we do begin, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer and call upon our Father and His faithfulness to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together. We thank you for the cleansing procedure that we have, Father, which is not the laver that the Old Testament priests made use of before they entered into the holy place or the Holy of Holies. But Father, we have 1 John 1:9. We have the cleansing procedure whereby if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That having been cleansed, Father, we enter within the veil. We stand before you. And I thank you for this joy and this blessing here today as we study to show ourselves approved, as we present ourselves before you, workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So bless our time in your word this morning. We thank you, we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so Colossians 3:18, wives, be subject to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing in the Lord. Brethren, I'm sorry, where did I leave off? Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of his wrong, the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. It's really the bulk of this paragraph is centered on the servants, is centered on the slaves. And we have to deal with this and make our own personal applications in whatever capacity we find ourselves slaves in. And that might be the workplace, that might be to the government, that might be whatever other mode of slavery that the Father calls us to serve under, that we have instructions to pursue. And so we can be thankful for the instructions that we have here. And then chapter 4, verse 1, masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you have a master in heaven. And so the master role that we have to fulfill appropriately as well, if in fact God places us in that capacity in the application that we make there. All right, so picking up our slideshow then, I might as well just start at the beginning. It's been 2 weeks. I'm a little rusty. But this is the third and final portion of the chapter as we've broken it down, because we handled verses 1 through 4 as a unit, verses 5 through 17 as a unit, and now we get to verses 18 and following. It's the third portion of this chapter, and every time we start a new expository development, we restart the outline again with main point 1, and so that's what we've done here. And we do have our minds set on the things above, so we can then make applications specific to their earthly circumstances regarding the things below. We have general principles, and then we have specific applications. And if it doesn't apply to you, then don't worry about it. You're not accountable as a father if you're not a father. And so until you have children, until you have the fatherly duties, then you're not accountable. Same thing with the husband role, the wife role, and so forth. Of course, we all start off with the children role as we're born and as we're growing up, and we have these duties here. All right, so the general principles give way to the specific applications. And this passage is helpful for us to take the heavenly mindset from verses 1 through 17 and now bring it into the specific applications depending upon our family relationship. Wives, husbands, children, fathers, slaves, and masters. That's the order that it's in. And whether you're looking here or you're looking over to Ephesians, the sister letter to Colossians, it's in the same order in both books. And you can think of it as three tandems, three pairings, because the wife-husband pairing is where you have the one who's in subjection followed by the authority. Because the wife who's in subjection, and then the husbands that have the love expectations, but you have the subjection and the authority in a pairing. Wives, and then husbands. Likewise, the second tandem is likewise children and fathers. It starts with the one that's in subjection, the children, and then it addresses the one that has the authority over the children, that is the fathers. Then you have the slaves, and four verses there on the slaves, but then that's followed up with a third tandem, follows the same pattern as the first two tandems, because you have a pairing, you have two items, the first one of which is in subjection to the second one. That the slaves are in subjection to the masters. And so with all six of these items, they're broken down into three pairings, and in each pairing, Paul addresses first the member that's in subjection, and then he references secondly the one to whom that first one is in subjection. And so this is the order that we have them in both Colossians and in Ephesians. All right, we dealt with the wives already, to be in subjection to their husbands. We're told that that subjection is fitting. It's fitting in the Lord. And as far as the imperative goes, of course, this is incumbent upon wives to obey the imperative and to do what the Lord tells them to do, not only on the basis of obedience for blessing and disobedience for cursing. You don't want to line up for divine discipline by being in defiance of something the Lord has commanded. But beyond that, is the fact that this subjection is what is fitting. It's what's proper, what's appropriate, what is based upon the nature of the existence. The fact that God designed for the husband-wife relationship to be in a certain way, the wife's role is naturally fitting, proper, appropriate to be the in-subjection role. That she is his helper, not the other way around. That man was woman was created for man's sake, not man for woman's sake. And so what we're going to get into in Genesis is this whole issue. In fact, we've already touched on it. The not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper corresponding to him, suitable for him. The man had to be there. He had to name the animals. He had to identify his aloneness. Then God could make provision for that aloneness. And so she was created for his sake, not the other way around. And so it's fitting. This subjection is described as fitting in the Lord. And we looked at the vocabulary here and some other terms that relate to what's proper, appropriate, fitting. It just makes sense based upon what it is, right? You know, you like looking at a bird and seeing the wings and you say, seems like it would be fitting for this thing to fly. And then you realize, nope, it's an ostrich. It doesn't fly. Well, wait a minute. Okay. But, you know, you can look at something and see how it's designed and see what seems appropriate, what seems fitting. And the role of the woman as she's brought to the man, it's fitting that this command is not insane. This command is fitting and works out for our blessings as far as that goes. All right. We're going to have the subjection command again when we get to slaves. And we also have obedience, because children obey and slaves obey. And as we deal with the difference between subjection and obedience, some of us breathe a big sigh of relief that they're not pure synonyms, and that there are times when even in subjection, you disobey. You disobey your husband because you're obeying the Lord, or you disobey government because you're obeying the Lord. This is what it comes down to, and this is where the big topic has been related to subjection to human government. And not just the ones you voted for, not just the ones you like, but to be in subjection, Romans 13 says, to those which exist. And if they exist, then you exist, then the imperative is to be in subjection. So let's be clear on distinctions between subjection and obedience, because hupakuo is not hupotasso, and we have distinctions here. So the wife is to be in subjection, the children are told to be obedient. Different verbs, different commands, different expectations. So children, be obedient to your parents in all things. And we'll deal with that here as we get to the children. The verb to be in subjection is hupotasso, and obviously in a passive sense, to be in subjection means that you are volitionally surrendering, you are allowing the authority to be over you and to function in that way. It's not forced. This is the difference. Adam was told to subdue the earth. Husbands are never told to subdue their wives, okay? But Adamic humanity must subdue the earth. The earth will not voluntarily subdue itself. The earth is not graciously in love subjecting itself under Adam's dominion. Adam has to subdue the earth. That's not how marriage works. The wife must graciously, in love, in obedience to the scriptures, in her priesthood as a church-age believer priest, be in subjection, put herself under the husband's subjection, and that's in the Lord. In the Lord, not because the husband doesn't deserve it. He's a sinner too. What are you talking about? But it's in the Lord, and this is a great blessing. I'm so thankful we hit this at the same time that we have the Genesis series going on. What a great tandem to have subjection to husbands and the subjection of the earth as a contrast there to spell these things out. And then the third leg of that tripod is we get this whole subjection doctrine in the context of a political season where we have an election and a change of administration and a concern related to different things politically. We get past all that. Fitting and proper. We looked at aneko and prepo and some of those terms. I'm not going to go back through that. All right, now we get to the husbands. This is where we left off a couple weeks ago, last time I was here, dealing with husbands. Now, the command is to love, all right? And it's agapao love. It's not phileo love. It's not eros love. It's not any other kind of love that is out there. We want to make clear on this that it's the agapao love. It's God's love, integrity love, the love that does not view the merit of the object for its use. And so this is the agapao love, that God so loved the world and Christ so loved the church. This is the integrity love that's based upon our own soul, the integrity of our soul that wants to express this love. Then we have a tandem order to not be embittered against them. All right, so with agapao, present active imperative, it's continuous action in present time. There's never a timeout. There's never a pause in the agape love imperative. You know, other loves come and go. And fellowship love comes and goes, and it waxes and wanes. There's other love that disappears and comes back. There's sexual love. There's all kinds of love that has different scales and different exercises. But agape is nonstop. This is the love that never fails. Other kinds of love, they do fail. They fail a lot. But this is the agape love that never fails, according to 1 Corinthians 13. Which we're familiar with, love is patient, love is kind, development. And so when you're looking at agapao, you really want to do a trinity of vocabulary study. You want to look at the verb agapao, and you got 143 uses there. You want to look at the noun agape with 110 uses there, or 116 uses there. And then the term agapetos, which is the beloved one. It's an adjective, usually it's used as a noun. But the beloved ones and how they get addressed. Jesus is the beloved one, but you and I can be beloved ones, and we are beloved ones in Christ. And so our relationship one with another in the body of Christ is such that we love one another. That's the commandment he gave us. And we do so because we are all beloved ones in Christ. And you've got different, like 1 John, other places in the Bible where Scripture is addressed to the beloved, to the body of Christ, that are the objects of God's agape love and the conduits of God's agape love. Three agapao imperatives in the New Testament. This is where we left off. I think we got through this and then we got to the bitterness. But understand, husbands are commanded to love their wives. There's only three. We're all commanded to love one another. And we are told to love your enemies. Matthew 5 and Luke 6, to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So this mandate to love your enemies is, I kind of smile a little bit because loving your enemies and loving your wife, you're told to do both. Okay? Does that seem like it's an awkward tandem? What is that? And then to love one another in the body of Christ. And that's the one that we get overwhelmingly from John 13 onward throughout the totality of the New Testament. I'm not going to take us through this. We did this a couple weeks ago and went through these things. The hardest part about agape love, particularly when the object is lovely, is to love the object regardless of how lovely the object is. Okay? Because sometimes we think we're agape loving our wives, and we're not, because we're looking at her. We're looking at her beauty, her physical beauty, her soul beauty. We're looking at her friendship. We're looking at her personality, the rapport that we have. We're looking at anything that if you're looking at the object, you're not using agape. You're using phileo. You're finding the commonality. You're finding the things in common. You're finding the rapport that you have with philos love, with friendship love. And you can do that with friends. You can do that with other people. You can have rapport with unbelievers. You can have a fellowship over if I like baseball and my roommate likes baseball and we go to a ball game, we can have a great time at a ball game. And the fact that he's not saved doesn't change the rapport that we have over baseball and what we're doing there in secular life, okay? The problem with agape love, this is also true, by the way, if we're supposed to love God, how can you love God with agape love when he is perfect? He's glorious. He's worthy of love. You have to separate out his worthiness and love God not for his worthiness. Love God for the expression of your integrity, your maturity, your expression, your soul capacity. It's got to come from your soul capacity and be completely separated from his worthiness. All right. And so this is true of loving God, of loving our wives, of loving, of any agape application. Loving one another. Because the minute we devolve into what have you done for me lately, we've left agape love. I mean, it's just done. It's over and done with. Then you start making lists, and then you start keeping lists, and then the list gets longer and longer. And then particularly then now you're on the road to bitterness, which is what the second part of this verse is talking about. Love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Because you abandon the agape principle, now you're starting to keep lists, which love does not do. Love does not keep a list of wrongs. And yet here we start doing that when we abandon love, and the bitterness is the consequence. Three agapao imperatives and one agapao prohibition. 1 John 2:15 says, do not love the world nor the things in the world. This world is passing away along with it, its lusts. We're commanded not to love the world. God did. And sometimes kind of think, isn't that contradictory? If John 3:16, God so loved the world, but then 1 John 2, don't you love the world? Okay, that's not contradictory. God so loved the world. God loved the world in such a way that he gave his only begotten son. You and I can't do that. There's no way we can. The love that God had, the agape that God had for this cosmos is such that he sent his son to be the provision of eternal life. He did that. That's done, over and done with. There's nothing we could do even comparable to that anyway. So we're not to love the world. And I think the commandment is useful to pay attention to. All right, then the second part of this verse. Now I can slow down because now we got new material. Do not be embittered against them. Do not be embittered against them. It's a present passive imperative of pikrino. So subpoint B in the outline, we're dealing with the present passive imperative of pikrino. Pikrino. I tried to come up with a mnemonic device on that, but gave up. I mean, getting picked on, right? Something picky. You know, if your wife is extra picky, then maybe that sparks the bitterness. Or maybe you're extra picky and that sparks the bitterness. I don't know. But then rhino. A picky rhino didn't do anything for me. So anyway, the main point I want to make with respect to this is the fact that it's a passive imperative. A passive imperative, which is remarkable. The fact that most passive imperatives, to obey them, you don't have to do anything. You just have to not stop something from happening. In this case, it's a passive imperative that's a prohibition. So you're told to not do something, right? As a passive, do not be embittered. And in the passive voice, you're not the one actively bittering. You're the one that's being bittered, okay? That, in other words, you're responding to a stimulus, responding to someone else that's actively doing the harmful things. And whether they stop it or not doesn't change your attitude, because maybe they're still nagging. Maybe they're still provoking the bitterness. But just because they're provoking the bitterness doesn't mean you have to respond to the provocation. You don't have to harbor the bitterness. You recognize that it's being provoked, and you take every thought captive. You recognize it as being sparked, and you love anyway. And your love becomes the antidote to the bitterness. So the verb pikrano, to make bitter. We have the noun, or the adjective pikria, P-I-K-R-I-A, pikria, which is the adjective for bitterness. And the bitterness studies are remarkable studies, and you have them in a lot of different ways. There are even prophetic studies when you get into some things like wormwood and you get into some of the bitterness there that comes in Revelation. But we're going to keep it pretty simple this morning. Pikrino is used four times, and you see them here, Colossians 3:19, Revelation 8:11, Revelation 10. Let me get the Bible up here. I am rusty, aren't I? I haven't done this yet. You done your Bible reading for the day yet? Genesis 4 through 6, and then these verses in First Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 1, 1 through 4. So you get a list of names to read there. All right. Revelation 8:11. Here's wormwood. So we have trumpets are sounding and angels are throwing things down. First angel sounded, second angel sounded. Good thing we're not going to be here when this happens. All right. When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. I've been a pastor for 25 years, and I still don't understand how half an hour can be measured in heaven. Aren't you outside of space and time? How do they measure half an hour in heaven? And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. So we have seals and trumpets and bowls, oh my. And this is what we're dealing with the seventh seal, and now we get the seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add it to the prayers of the saints on the golden altar, which was before the throne. You see, the incense is the prayers. And the more we pray, the more incense the angels have available to them. There's a dynamic between what we do on earth and what's done in heaven. And sometimes I wonder if we need to be praying more because they've got an incense shortage in heaven these days. The smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. The angel took the censer and filled it with fire and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. So again, things activity in heaven has effects on earth. Our prayers form the incense that goes up there, but when the angels are throwing the coals down here, the damage on the earth is spectacular. All right, so they prepared themselves to sound them. Seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. And the first sounded, there came hail and fire mixed with blood. They were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. You know, I can't imagine what Greenpeace is going to do in response to this or what the environmentalists are. They're not going to like this at all. And this is far beyond anything that capitalism industry has ever done. But this is what the earth has to look forward to. And the second angel sounded, something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. So here's the oceanographic destruction that happens there. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and the springs of the water. So with the second trumpet, you've got the salt water, the sea, the seas and the oceans. Now we get the fresh water, the rivers and the lakes and the springs. So let's see, if we've destroyed the salt water, we've destroyed the fresh water, what do we have left? Okay. This is pretty rough when we watch the global destruction and the havoc that's taking place. And, you know, what's the media going to do with this? You know, a media that seems they enjoy blowing things out of proportion. I don't think you can blow this out of proportion. When this starts hitting, this is not going to be pleasant. So the name of the star is called Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. And this is what it comes down to, not just the bitterness of the waters, but the bitterness of humanity, the bitterness of the human experience under the wrath of God as they proceed. And still, are they going to repent? Will there be repentance? You know, if there was repentance, the hand of God's judgment is just ready to relent, ready to ease off. But there will not be repentance through the process of these judgments. All right, the fourth angel sounded. I'm going to get past chapter 8 here. Let's get to chapter 10. And I learned something when I went to church 2 weeks ago and Pastor Cliff was teaching. We visited Lost Pines Bible Church and we're sitting there in class, we're learning, and he has his Logos up and running. And he does what I do. He does a control G to highlight the thing there. But look what I learned. I'm just going to do a 10... 9, because I'm already in Revelation. I didn't have to type Revelation. I just had to type the 10:9. And how awesome is that? I thank Pastor Cliff. I said, I learned a lot today. This was the big deal. And in fact, you can even just type a single number. If you want to go to verse 13, stay in the same chapter. It says, okay, dummy, there's only 11 verses in that chapter. Anyway, Pastor Cliff says hi, by the way. The saints at Lost Pines Bible Church greet us. All right, Revelation 10:9. Verse 8 says, "The voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me, saying, Go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And here's a common experience I think we all, you know, we've all eaten something that tasted great at the time, but then it didn't sit well in our stomach. And then we kind of regret, maybe I shouldn't have had that or shouldn't have had too much of that. And the holiday season is good for that too. And yeah, sweet in the mouth, but bitter in the stomach. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and I ate it. And in my mouth it was sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And so this is the consequence of it here. So we have the literal uses of bitterness, but we have metaphoric uses of bitterness. Obviously, husbands loving your wives and do not be embittered against them is a metaphoric application concerning our friendship and relationship there. We had bitterness in Hebrews 12:15, you might remember, the noun picria. "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled." Now that's a great verse to take and put in connection with Colossians 3. It's a marvelous verse to put there because I think the concepts are clearly relatable. We're talking about interpersonal relationships. We're talking about not allowing bitterness to take hold. And here it demonstrates that it's a grace deficiency, falling short of the grace of God. In Colossians, I think it's clear that it's a love deficiency. Then when you're commanded to love your wife and not be embittered against them, that a deficiency of agape love is going to be a problem in the bitterness that can result. So looking at both love and grace here, if we combine both passages, Colossians 3 with Hebrews 12, and recognize that the love deficiency is a problem or grace deficiency is a problem, how about maintaining both? as a husband, being a gracious husband and being an agape loving husband, that both elements there are going to be beneficial to you in the avoiding of the bitterness that takes place. And if a little bit of bitterness does start to appear, I do like the phrase here where it's called a root of bitterness. A root of bitterness. So if you observe a root taking shape or taking root, I guess, if you notice a root, root it out. Get rid of the root. Dig it up. Get rid of it. Expose it for what it is and chuck it. Be done with it. Don't allow the root to grow deeper and deeper and deeper and then sprout, and then before you know it, now you've got a visible plant, and then that visible plant grows. Now you got something that it's thorny and all kinds of problems going on. You should have rooted it out at the root stage. Because when you don't, when it springs up, you have the verb here for springing up, it's causing all kinds of trouble, and not just you. See, if you're the one that's been embittered, the problem is not just yours. It causes many to be defiled. Because you've been made bitter, now you're causing other people to be made bitter. Now the destruction just spreads. And so I think the application there is useful to deal with. All right, so do not be embittered against them. We've had some additional proverbs too as well, by the way, but I'm not going to include those here. If you've been with us on Wednesday mornings, we've had some proverbs lately where it's better to be in the corner of a roof than to share a house with a contentious wife, things like that. There have been some proverbs that have addressed this as well. So very much in agreement with the bitterness snare that a husband can fall into. Job offers testimony to personal bitterness 6 times. And so I would just write these verses down. Let's spend a little bit of time on it here this morning. I think it's a useful realm to deal with. And helpful for husbands if we start to spot these elements of bitterness. Job 3, Job 7, Job 9, Job 10, Job 21, and Job 27. 6 chapters where Job is offering testimony to personal bitterness. And that's to be expected. I mean, look what the Lord put Job through. And I think it's interesting, too, that in the early chapter 1 and 2, we actually see Mrs. Job. We see her with a fair amount of bitterness, criticizing her husband, and she can't believe that he still holds fast his integrity, and why would he still serve the Lord God when the Lord God has killed all their children and stripped away all their wealth and all these things and taken away Job's health. The fact is that Satan had vowed, he had prophesied that Job would curse God to his face, and the exact opposite happened. Satan's a false prophet. The prophecy didn't happen. Job did not curse God. Job blessed God. And that's a marvelous testimony there in those first 2 chapters. Well, Job passed the test just fine, but Mrs. Job didn't handle it so well. And so he has now ministry towards her in that capacity. Then we get to chapter 3 and verse 20. Now he's beginning his lament. And this is where he starts to voice the pain that's in his soul. All right. Why is light given to him who suffers and life to the bitter of soul? And he's voicing out loud what he's feeling. And it's not always carnality to voice the anguish of the soul. We're told that the words of a man in despair belong to the wind. And so you voice it and let the wind carry it away. You give the opportunity in voicing it to hear it out loud and then to stop yourself and say, but wait a minute. Okay, because that's what Jesus did. He said, is it possible to let this cup pass by me? And then he said, no, not my will, but thine be done. So when you voice the anguish of your soul, you're giving the opportunity to yourself to respond with doctrine, to claim the promises, and to make sure that it's a lament and it's not a grumbling, right? Lamentations is valid. Grumbling is setting yourself up for divine discipline. So why is light given to him who suffers and life to the bitter of soul? Who long for death, but there is none. Who dig for it more than for hidden treasures. Job was quite a miner. He had a metal industry and the digging forth of precious metals and gems. And you get back to chapter 38 or some of the chapters back in there, there's a tremendous description of where wisdom can be found and all of the procedures for mining that were known in the ancient world. So when he talks about digging, he knows his business about digging and digging for a goal. In this case, he wants to die. Why is there light? Why did God wake him up for one more day? Why did the sun rise today? Why is he, you know, getting out of bed today? He doesn't want to live anymore. He's starting to voice these things that he'll voice more and more in the coming chapters. Longing for death, but there is no death. This will happen on a global basis in the tribulation with the wormwood judgments and some of the other things there, that the demons are going to be stinging the unbelievers of the earth. They're going to long for death, and they're not going to be permitted physical death. There's going to be a stage of testing when no physical death is possible, no matter how extreme humanity tries to kill themselves. It can't happen. And that's going to be a curious thing to see unfold. All right, so they dig for it more than hidden treasures, who rejoice greatly and exult when they find the grave. Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden and in whom God has hedged in? It's not true, but he thinks it's true. He thinks that God has judged him unfairly, that there is no way. You know, in all our ways, we acknowledge him. He's supposed to make our path straight. And here's Job. He thinks he's walking in the light, and God takes him to a dead end and puts him in a no-win situation. His way is hidden. He doesn't know where to go, and he's hedged in. For my groaning comes at the sight of my food, and my cries pour out like water. For what I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I am not at rest, but turmoil comes. So that gets us down to the end of chapter 3. It's a great testimony to personal bitterness. And you know, it's normal. It's human. I'm not knocking Job. I'd be worse. You know, we all would be. We just have to recognize that the bitterness is what it is, and we have to surrender it. We have to give it back to God. We have to walk by faith and say, God, you know what you're doing. And we may not like it. We're not called to like it, but we're called to stay faithful and walk with our Lord. So wherever it is that he calls for us to do. Let's look at Job 7. See, I just did 7:11, and it knows I'm in Job, so it's not going to change books. All right, Job 7:11. Let's back up just a little bit. Is not man forced to labor on earth, and are not his days like the days of a hired man? This is verse 1 to start the chapter. As a slave who pants for the shade, as a hired man who eagerly waits for his wages, so am I allotted months of vanity, and nights of trouble are appointed me. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise? But the night continues, and I am continually tossing until dawn. My flesh is clothed with worms and a crust of dirt. My skin hardens and runs. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and come up to an end without hope. Remember that my life is but breath. My eye will not again see good. You know, the frailties of the human life and the nature of breath and breathing. We're going to see this in Genesis. God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of lives, and Adam became the living soul. And how fragile is this physical life and this physical body when the breath departs? We're not going to stay in this body. It can't stay in this body without breathing. Breathing is good. I recommend breathing. I'm a fan. Remember, my life is but breath. My eye will not see good. And think about how long it takes for a single breath. That's the quickness of it compared to eternity. The eye of him who sees me will behold me no longer. Your eyes will be on me, but I will not be. When a cloud vanishes, it is gone. So is he who goes down to Sheol does not come up. He will not return again to his house, nor will his place know him any more. Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. And it's a curious thing to me. The way we're created in the image of God, the way that humanity is created with capacity for communication, we reach a point where can we keep silent if we wanted to? You know, Jesus was able to master and stay silent even in the pinnacle of his grief. Like a sheep before his shearers was silent, and he stood before his accusers, and he forced himself to stay silent. And I think that's a powerful testimony to the grace of God in his earthly ministry. Because, you know, we can't even imagine the anguish and the agony that he was under. And, you know, it's one thing when a human being throws a temper tantrum and starts shouting a bunch of things and yelling at whatever. But this is the Son of God with creative power who could obliterate the universe with a word. Because he spoke the universe into existence with a word. So you think about the anguish of the Spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. And in this context, he says, am I the sea or the dragon, the sea monster that you set a guard over me? It's curious to me that here's Job under maximum angelic conflict, and he has a perspective for angelic conflict. And we don't know how much Job knew, but there's no Bible, there's no Hebrew scriptures when he's faced with this test, but he knows about the sea and the dragon, the Tanin, the adversary, the one that was featured prominently in chapter 1 and 2 when he afflicted Job. Am I the sea or the sea monster that you set a guard over me? If I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then you frighten me with dreams and terrify me with visions. He can't even catch a break at night with all the nightmares and visions that he's having and the tossing and the turning. So that my soul would choose suffocation, death, rather than my pains. I waste away, I will not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are but a breath. Again, he wants to die. We saw it back in chapter 3. We see it again. We're going to see it repeatedly. I will not live forever. Well, yes, he will. And he'll, when he takes the time to think it through, when he gets to the fact of the resurrection, he can cling to that. He knows that he will rise again, that he will be resurrected. And if he can't get justice in this life, then he'll get justice in the next when he can stand before the Lord. He's a little bit blasphemous in his anticipation here. Okay? What is man that you magnify him, that you are concerned about him? So he knows about the dragon. He knows about the magnified role that humanity has in this creation. He's got a perspective for this. You are concerned about him. You examine him every morning. You try him every moment. He says, I get it, God. We're magnified. We're objects of your grace. You examine us. You test us. But can somebody else have a turn? Have I not had enough? Will you never turn your gaze away from me, nor let me alone until I swallow my spittle? Okay? Have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target so that I am a burden to myself? This is his lament here in chapter 7. Let's get to chapter 9. He will not allow me to get my breath, but saturates me with bitterness. You know, at some point, can we get a break? At some point, do we get a rest in our testing? Can we have seasons of testing and then seasons of non-testing, maybe, where we can build up and refresh? Well, while it's going on, it seems like it's taking forever. And it seems like it's never going to end. And it seems like there will never be a break. But there will be. Every test is crafted with an ekpesis. It's crafted with a victorious conclusion. It only seems forever because you're in the middle of it. Wait till you get through it, then look back at it. Get through it and give God the glory. Thank God for his grace. And this is true for undeserved suffering, for deserved suffering, for divine discipline. We can learn, Hebrews tells us, with hindsight, even in our divine discipline, we look back at what we learned. We look back at the correction that took place, and we thank God for it. Same thing with undeserved suffering. And it goes on and it keeps going and keep going. It's like the Energizer Bunny. When's it going to stop? It keeps going. Well, until it stops, we just keep walking by faith and trusting God. But a day will come that he brings it to the close and we praise him for bringing us through it. The purpose is that we may endure it. Anyway, he thinks that this test will never end. He will not allow me to get my breath, but saturates me with bitterness. I think this is a useful verse as well to add to the other ones we were looking at, like the root of bitterness and the idea, root it out early. Stop it early. Because if you don't stop, it just saturates. I like this term, saturates. Saturates me with bitterness. If it is a matter of power, behold, he is the strong one. If it is a matter of justice, who can summon him? So, you know, in terms of might makes right, I can't overcome God's sovereignty. And in terms of justice, well, what am I going to do? I think I'm just. I think he's unjust, but he's the judge. He's the court. How do you argue with a court? You can apply to a higher court, but there's no higher court than God. So if it's a master of justice, who can summon him? Though I am righteous, my mouth will condemn me. Though I am guiltless, he will declare me guilty. So he defends his innocence, and God calls him guilty. And what can Job say? You understand why he's so bitter? I am guiltless. I do not take notice of myself. I despise my life. So you can see this, the application here of this bitterness. Let's look at 10:1. Oh, what did I do there? Oh, I know what I did. Let's not do that. I'm going to save that for later. Here we go. 10:1. I loathe my own life. It's getting rough, okay? And he's got 30 more chapters to go. I loathe my own life. I will give full vent to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. Now, you can't limit to this. This is not a lamentation until you get to truth. If all you're doing is spewing forth vile, that's not edifying. You've got to spew it forth, but then you've got to remember righteousness. You've got to remember truth. You have to claim promises. You have to balance the anguish you're expressing with the faithfulness that God manifests. That's what turns the vile venting into true lamentation. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Let me know why you contend with me. Is it right for you indeed to oppress, to reject the labor of your hands, and to look favorably upon the schemes of the wicked? In other words, the people that are serving you are getting nowhere, and the people that are rebelling against you, the wicked, they're thriving. You're looking favorably upon them. You're blessing them, and you're harming me. This is his complaint. Have you eyes of flesh? Do you see as a man sees? You know, what else is he supposed to conclude here? God must be just as fickle as every other human being we meet. Are your days as the days of a mortal? Or are your years as a man's years? Job's starting to wonder. Maybe God's not as eternal as we thought. Maybe God's like a man. Maybe God's just worn out and tired. Okay? God's gotten old. You know, he's slipping. You know, we can point to a lot of human beings and say, man, in their prime, that was awesome. But, you know, they've been slipping lately. They're diminished in their capacity. Human beings are that way. And sometimes we just get tired. Tired of the fight. Tired of the battle. This is why the youngest sibling usually has the parenting gets tired. Okay? The firstborn has the sharpest discipline. The secondborn, the thirdborn, but I tell you, the more kids you have, it just seems to me anyway, I could be wrong, I'm just observing, the baby tends to get away with a whole lot that the firstborn never could dream of getting away with. You know, you come home from army on leave and you're looking around and your kid's sister, she's got a phone in her room. What? Are you kidding me? She has a phone in her room and a TV? What is this? All right. Nope, I'm not bitter. Nope. I've given that to the Lord a long time ago. Are your days as the days of a mortal, or your years a man's years, that you should seek for my guilt and search after my sin? According to your knowledge, I am indeed not guilty. I'm not guilty, Lord, and you know it. Yet there is no deliverance from your hand. You know I'm not guilty, but your hand is still against me. And he's just condemning God for what God's doing. And this is the expression of his bitterness. Anyway, there's other aspects here. Let me just get a little bit more. Your hands fashioned and made me altogether, and would you destroy me? Remember now that you have made me as clay, and would you turn me to dust again? So here's a good preview for next hour. We'll have this with Adam and the body of dust that he breathes into. Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese, clothe me with skin and flesh? By the way, this is poetry, and this is explicit. This is, just read the metaphor sometime and read it in the sexual explicit language that Job is venting with. Okay? Pouring me out like milk is the male contribution to the conception, and the curdling like cheese is the female contribution to the conception, receiving the milk and making the baby. Clothing me with skin and flesh, knitting me together with bones and sinews. It's the knitting that takes place in the womb, the things that used to be unseen by man until the invention of sonograms and whatnot. But this was all God's hidden miracle. With every pregnancy from, you know, Cain and Abel on to sonograms, no one could see what was going on inside the womb. Knitting me together with bones and sinews. You have granted me life and loving kindness, and your care has preserved my spirit. Yet these things you have concealed in your heart. I know that it is within you. Anyway, there's more on that. Let's get to chapter 21. Paragraph here. Verse 17. Seems to me like the wicked don't get the hardship that Job's experiencing. How often is the lamp of the wicked put out? Or does their calamity fall on them? Does God apportion destruction in his anger? Are they as straw before the wind, like chaff which the storm carries away? You say God stores away a man's iniquity for his sons. I say, let God repay him so that he may know it. Let his own eyes see his decay. Let him drink of the wrath of the Almighty. For what does he care for his household after him when the number of his months is cut off? Can anyone teach God knowledge in that he judges those on high? Does God need a remedial course on justice here? One dies in his full strength, being wholly at ease and satisfied. His sides are filled out with fat, and the marrow of his bones is moist, while another dies with a bitter soul, never even tasting anything good. Together they lie down in the dust, and worms cover them. So he's got in vision here two different people that die. One is fat, dumb, and happy. The other is old and shriveled and bitter. And yet, they're both just as dead on the same day. So where is the justice of God? Finally, 27:2, the final use of bitterness in the book of Job. Job continued his discourse and said, as God lives, who has taken away my right, and the Almighty, who has embittered my soul. So he's true on certain levels, because he is the living God. He is the Almighty. He is the source of all. If any goodness that we receive from him. But he's wrong in the fact that God is not the bitterer, the one that has made him bitter. He has embittered my soul. Joel, you embittered your own soul. Job embittered his own. Not in chapter 1, not in chapter 2, but when he begins to vent, and then when his friends begin to refute, that's the biggest thing. When his friends begin to refute his venting, then he responds to them. And once he responds to them, now he's returning evil for evil. I don't think he sinned in chapter 1 or 2. I don't think he sinned in 3 or 4. When he's voicing his own lamentation, I don't see sin that early. But I see sin in his very first speech after the Zophar speech, the Zophar, Eliphaz, Bildad speeches. Anyway, different ways to target the sin of Job. Because he's clearly sinning by the end. He has to repent. Yahweh tells him to repent, commands him to repent, and he does repent. So somewhere between chapter 3 and chapter 40, there is a sin that takes place that he has to repent from. All right, so the Almighty has embittered my soul. As long as life is in me and the breath of God is in my nostrils, this is what the unbeliever has to recognize, because it's common grace. He's breathing God's good air, and he's alive by the grace of God. As long as life is in me and the breath of God is in my nostrils, my lips certainly will not speak unjustly, nor will my tongue utter deceit. Because I'm not going to defile God's good air by voicing a lie. Far be it from me that I should declare you right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. He's going to go to his grave defending his innocence and claiming God's in the wrong. And he can't wait for that. He wants to be dead because he wants to be face to face to tell him in person how wrong and that he is. I hold fast my righteousness. I will not let it go. My heart does not reproach any of my days. Not one. All this complaining, he's been happy to voice it. All right, well, there's a survey of bitterness. Thank you, Job. And husbands, don't go there. All right? Love your wives. Do not allow, don't start blaming her for your bitterness. God told you not to be embittered. Love your wife in spite of anything. That's as Christ loved the church, as God so loved the world. Not because the world was lovely, but because God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. This agape love is based upon the integrity of our own priesthood, the loving nature of our own soul and the doctrine in our soul. We want to express that doctrine through love, whether she deserves it or not. And even easier when she does. All right? That's just icing on the cake. When you can add phileo and eros and storge and any other kind of love, you can add to the agapao love. All right, let's look at children. They're ordered to obey their parents in every respect, a well-pleasing thing in the Lord. Now, we're going to be careful with these verses, and we're going to start here. We'll pick up on this on Wednesday, but we're going to notice that it's children, be obedient to your parents. And the parents is the word for parents, okay? And it's, well, I say that, but the word in verse 21 is not the word for parents. The word for in verse 21 is the word specifically for fathers. The male gender, remember, we're there's two genders. We're biblicists around here, okay? There's men and there's women. There's fathers and there's mothers. And the parents are combined in the word for parents in verse 20, and children have to obey both parents. But it's the fathers that are commanded to not exasperate their children, right? Now, it doesn't give mothers a license. You don't have open season to exasperate your children all you want. It's still wrong when you do it, but it's not commanded. You're not commanded not to do it. It's the fathers that are commanded not to do it, because it's the fathers that can have the greatest destruction on the next generation. And we're going to talk about that, what happens to the children when the fathers exasperate them. All right. But let's start with the children. The order to obey. Hupotasso is the verb to be in subjection for the wives. This is hupakuo, the verb to obey. It's not subjection, it's obedience. So it's stronger than subjection. It is obedience. Children, obey. Be obedient in all things. And then it's described as well-pleasing to the Lord. It's a sweet-smelling savor. It's a sacrifice. It's a priestly ministry. When children are obedient to their parents, that is an offering before the Lord in their priesthood, or can be. If those children are believers and they're obedient because they're applying the doctrine, they can be some of the most fruit-bearing believers in the world today. It is well-pleasing to the Lord. All right, the vocabulary for obedience is hupakuo. Akuo means to listen. Hupakuo means to do what you're told, to do what you heard, to do what you listened to place yourself under what you were told to do. So it's not hupotasso, it's hupakuo. It's an intensive from akuo, to hear. So this is the verb to obey. Present active imperative, hupakuo. It's present tense, continuous action in present time. It's continuous action. It is active voice. The child has to do the obeying actively. Strong's number is 5219, and there are 21 New Testament usages. The New Testament presents obedience in the context of the gospel, in the context of ministry operations, in the context of children, and in the context of slaves. These contexts are useful for us because I think they're very helpful to show, as children, learning obedience is not complicated. Just submit and do it, all right? But you build patterns, you learn from that so that obeying the gospel, obeying ministry operations, obedience in other capacities can follow. I find it useful too in the sense that child raising, and I got to end here, I'm out of time. But if you're in a family and you have a believing father and a believing mother and they're under teaching and they're raising the next generation in the Word of God and they hold their children to behavioral expectations and they apply the spanking consequences of the father's gluteus maximus design of child training and the blessings that happen there, you know, it's remarkable. Those kind of young people that grow up that way, they have a much easier time in boot camp, obeying the drill sergeant, doing what they're told. You get these other kids that come from dysfunctional whatnot. They've never obeyed a dad. They've never obeyed a coach. They've never obeyed. They didn't even know who their dad was or whatever else was going on. And the damage that gets done there, and now they're going to, this angry man in the brown hat's yelling at them to run faster and do more push-ups and all these other things. It's a rougher road unless you learn obedience early and the blessings that we can do there. So anyway, we'll pick up on this Wednesday, Lord willing and rapture pending, and thank the Father for the new year. How about that? Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for truth. Thank you for the last couple of weeks. And I just want to rejoice over Randy and Dan and the teaching they provided to this flock and Father, for the blessing that it's been for my family to have some time away and refreshment. Thank you for Christmas with Alethea. Thank you for the new year. Thank you just for all these things. You are a God of grace and a God of matchless wonder. So, Father, we thank you for the new year. We're looking forward to daily scripture reading. We're looking forward to a year of preparation for next year in through the Bible. And in all these things, Father, we just thank you for being so faithful. We praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.